I was thankful to be here the last Lord's Day and have Philip open the scriptures to us from Proverbs and give certain hopes, certain promises, certain commitments of God Almighty to His people. And of course, the contrast, the Lord's love, care, and devotion to His people and the Lord's hostility toward His enemies. I want to continue that theme, in a sense, with another New Year encouragement. The fact is, we have lived through another year, for some, maybe a rather difficult year. The annual calendar with 2022 on the top has now been discarded, and we're all looking at calendars, I trust, with 2023 on top. The sands of time are sinking. Time, like an ever-flowing stream, bears all its sons away. I mean, we could go on and on. Time is fleeting. And that's not intended at all to be a discouragement. I think for the Christian, it ought to be one of the great encouragements. I guess it would only be discouraging if you loved the things of this world more than you love Christ or the things of the world to come. Otherwise, what we have as believers in the gospel is far better, the scriptures tell us, then versus what we know and experience today. So it should only be hope-inspiring and exceedingly joyful to think on such themes. Well, I don't want to let the cat out of the bag just yet, so let's dig in. The year is 1722. Not this year. I already said it was 2023. The year is 1722, and Jonathan Edwards is 19 years old, a student at Yale University. Early in his Christian race, Jonathan is overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the grace and glory of God. So, captivated by Christ, young Jonathan Edwards endeavors to formulate a list of resolutions, key practices that would mark his life, commitments that he would fight to maintain all his days. This morning, I want to highlight just one of them, Jonathan Edwards' fifth resolution. Again, as a 19-year-old Yale student, a godly young man. Resolution number five. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. I'll repeat that. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it, to redeem it in the most profitable way I possibly can. This wasn't nitpicking. Edwards wasn't some Pharisee or legalist. This was simply a man possessed by God, obsessed with God, who aimed to live the whole of his life to the glory of God. This was the same man who often prayed, even in his earliest years of walking with God, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." He understood the brevity of time, and he understood the bliss of eternity with Christ. Brevity on one hand, eternal bliss on the other hand. In a sermon he once preached on redeeming the time, that great text in Ephesians 5, he said this, "Time is short, and the work which we have to do in it is so great that we have none of it to spare." That work which we have to do to prepare for eternity must be done in time, or it never can be done. The value of a moment in time. This kind of diligence, this kind of intensity marked this man's life in ministry. I think it's why people are still reading his books and sermons and biographies today. It's why an esteemed preacher like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones could say of Edwards, quote, "I am tempted to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, but Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest. He seems to me to be the man most like the Apostle Paul," end quote. You see, it's a spirit-breathed concern to redeem the time God has given to us that produces a full and fruitful life like that of Jonathan Edwards. So, as you take in this morning's sermon, I want you to be thinking about time. I want you to be thinking about how you spend your time. I want my fellow believers to see how precious little time we have left to us. And I want every Christian present to experience deep joy and expectation of what that coming day will be to us and for us. Now, let's read our text. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and the first part of verse 12. This is the living and active Word of God. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." Pray with me. Father, this is your word. We are your creatures, many of your sheep among us, some still outside of Christ, needing to meet the Redeemer even today. Oh God, according to your powerful word, would you work that it wouldn't return void, that it would change hearts and minds, that it would convert sinners and so build up the saints. Have mercy upon us in letting us hear your voice today. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 13. Without just digging into verse 11, we need to know a little something at least of what's going on. The context leading up to this verse is the Apostle Paul's compelling case to love. He had really begun this theme in the previous chapter, chapter 12. He picks up this theme in a very significant way in the preceding verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. Here are the bookends to this argument in the immediate context. Verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's verse 8. And then verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." That's verse 10. There's the bookends, and then we come to our verse 11. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to add some urgency to his appeals. He has put forth in verses 8, 9, and 10 a theological motivation for us to love. And now he comes with an eschatological motivation for us to love while we yet live. Don't let the word eschatological confuse you. Maybe there are some children that are wondering, is he even speaking English right now? It just means, children and adults, last things. Eschatology, the study of the last things. It's this area of Christian doctrine that explains death and judgment and what follows death and judgment. But here in the text, it's this. An eschatological motivation, a last things, an end time motivation that leads to the opening words of our text this morning. "Besides this," Paul writes, "you know the time." There is an apostolic expectation here, it seems. Paul expects his audience to have some awareness of the time and the importance of the time. To the church at Rome, it's like he's saying, you know where we stand right now. On the timeline of history, you know right where we are. It reminds me of a sermon Brother Mac preached some 3 years ago now with the text 1 Chronicles 12:32 of Issachar, men who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Maybe y'all would remember that sermon. Those men commended in 1 Chronicles 12 had a particular insight into the times. They had a keen sense based on the times of what Israel, the people of Israel, needed to do. How is it with you? Do you know the time? I'm reminded of an interaction our Lord had with a group of Pharisees and Sadducees in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We read this, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." Listen to what he says. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He rebuked those men for a clear lack of understanding about this present time, the very time they lived in. So it seems then that one could have all sorts of insight into all sorts of things, but if you have no insight into the times that you live in, you are altogether lacking. It's like you've just missed the main thing. So I ask you again, how is it with you? Do you know the time? I must say from the outset this morning that there seems to be certain imbalances among us. Even in Reformed circles where good biblical truth is trumpeted and adored, and yet there's little to no urgency about the Christian life. I feel this in my own life at times, dear ones. This sermon is not about Mr. Urgency talking down to Brother Sleepy and Sister Indifferent. I know myself to be Brother Casual at times. The fact is, none of us live to the degree of urgency that we could or should. But we mustn't grow comfortable in our complacency. A text like this, you see, doesn't affirm our apathy in any way. A text like this ought to both rebuke us and then encourage or motivate us. It's a text like this that can break us and then heal us. And we need texts like this. So this morning, I want you to see that Scripture calls you to live with all your might while you still live. Now, I've broken the sermon into three parts, very basic. We'll move rather quickly. First, the explanation. Second, the exhortation. And third, the encouragement. Hopefully, I'll want to spend a little bit more time on that third and last portion. So let's begin then with the text itself, the explanation. We've got to understand what we're reading, and I hope to give you some help there this morning. I'll read the text again. Romans 13, 11, and the first part of verse 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For, why? Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Praise God. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. In these verses, Paul uses a great deal of time kind of language. He uses it again and again. He says, you know the time. The hour has come. Salvation is nearer. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. In a verse and a half, we have five times over this kind of language. This is purposeful, of course. He's saying a lot in very little. I want you to see that this emphasis is valuable in and of itself. To meditate on the fact that time as a commodity is something we can't acquire more of, that's a stirring thought all by itself, isn't it? I want you to try it soon. Really try it. Just take a few minutes, whether it's Romans 13, 11, and 12, Ephesians 5, 16, 1 Corinthians 7. If it's any of these texts that speak to the urgency of the time, I want you to take the text, roll it over and over in your mind. I want you to meditate on the text. It won't be long until you will almost certainly feel a greater urgency to live well for Christ, to serve Christ, to lay down your life for Christ. Just try it. Test it and see. That's what language like this is intended to do, to move men. It's an eschatological motivation. This is a part of Paul's overall argumentation. He wants to move men to Christ and to action for Christ. It is a kind of call to action then. It's meant to awaken and to animate. So when Paul says, besides this, you know the time, he is urging thoughtful action on his reader's part. Now, consider this. The very word time here in our text, kairon in the Greek, has an eschatological flavor to it. It isn't always so with this Greek word, but the context surely points to it in this case. Knowing the time. He's not talking about looking at the watch or the sundial. He's talking about something much bigger than that. The time as it pertains to the last things. There's another example of this that I could share just so you're tracking with me. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, demons are going to speak up here for a moment. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Not like lunch, but the time in an eschatological sense. Have you come to prematurely torment us before the time when we will forever and ever be chained and tormented? That's what they're saying. It's just another example of where this Greek word kairos has eschatological strings, last things, strings attached to it. Many others from our New Testament could be cited, but let's dig a little bit deeper now. There are two things that need to be established for all of us to get a full sense of what the apostle is communicating here. Two things. As to knowing the time, we must realize the following. First, this present time, today, right now, is an evil time. It is an evil time that is coming to an end. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. In Galatians 1, verse 4, Paul describes this current period of time, this intervening time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. He refers to it as this present evil age. Galatians 1, verse 4. There's a parallel statement by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesian church. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time or redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Right now, this present time, this current age, it is an evil one. That's the facts. That's the account of the New Testament about these days. But there's coming a day. We'll get to that momentarily. This present evil age. Yet sadly, the devil is always working to make us think otherwise. Now follow me here. He really wants us to think otherwise. He doesn't want us to wake up tomorrow morning and feel like, wow, I am awaking to an evil day. He doesn't want that. Because if we forget that this day is an evil day, we will then be prone to idleness and laziness and complacency and careless living. We will give ourselves to just enjoying the good day, not giving thought to this present evil day, forgetting then many of the dangers that surround us, that threaten us, our families, our church. If your mind just jumped to something like, yeah, but Brother Lee, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. I know. And he can do that in this present evil age. But stop it. You're not hearing me. That is true, but it is not the whole truth. We enjoy God's good gifts. Yes, indeed. With grateful hearts. Yes, of course. We enjoy feasting with friends. Yes, I do. But we enjoy those meals with a fork in one hand and a sword in the other. Don't you ever forget it. The problem is, we are prone to lay down the sword and focus on the fork in the feast. We are prone to become lopsided in our views. You are often poor at keeping these two tense, intense realities in balance. So you end up neglecting the one and giving yourself fully to the other. Except in this case, hardly anyone is given over to the wartime mentality that this present evil age demands of us. Do you see this? Again, I ask you, how is it with you? Do you know the time? Well, that's the first thing we must grasp if we're to understand what Paul's communicating here now for the second. In addition to us living in this present evil age, we must also understand that the return of Christ is imminent. That's I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Imminent doesn't mean immediate, but it does mean that it's ready to take place. It does give us this sense that he could return any moment. The night is far gone, Paul writes. The day is at hand. That sounds pretty imminent, doesn't it? This is metaphorical language, of course, but it well illustrates how the return of the Lord is imminent. It is ready to take place. And this is the overarching eschatological thrust of this passage. And it's this second truth that we really need to grasp, that we really need to live by. There's the explanation. Now for the exhortation. Whether you and I exit this life by a death, something natural, or whether our great Savior returns to take us home in his second coming, again, the night is gone, the day is at hand, we will be those that soon exit this world. And Paul is objectively in this text, I repeat, objectively assuring us that our remaining time is short. Some time ago, I was reading an extended article by Maurice Roberts on the current condition of the church. He skillfully describes the modern church, much of which has become rather sleepy. And I want to share just a really brief portion, a small paragraph. He says, spiritual drowsiness is very catching. The air soon becomes heavy with it. Active life and movement, once so noticeable, gradually dies down as one after another succumbs to the spirit of drowsiness. As the voices of young children in a nursery die down one by one at their nap time, so the once active testimonies of God's people become gradually silent in a sleepy time. Dear church, I do not want this to be my or your epitaph. I do not want our tombstones to read in that way. And behold, he sleeps. But we are often drowsy. at least in part. And in our drowsiness, we are content then to watch funny videos to pass away the time instead of serving the saints, instead of mastering Scripture, instead of seeking the face of Christ. We play often, we laugh really well, but we no longer weep. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Oftentimes we recline when we should be actively repenting. Perishing souls all around us hardly penetrate the self-loving walls of our hearts. The moral decadence and decline of our cities, our state, our nation rarely move us to prayer and godly grief. We live as those who see what's just right in front of us and nothing more. A little bubble, a small world, me, myself, and I. In the morning, we awake and we're already looking forward to the day's end. In the midst of work, we're looking forward to leisure. It's the next thing, it's the next thing. It's all about you. To the church at Sardis, Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Wake up." And to the church at Rome, in our text this morning, Paul says, "The hour has come for you to wake from sleep." Do you see a pattern developing here? You must wake up. You must wake up. Spurgeon, he often had a unique way of viewing things and communicating things. I want you to hear what he says on this theme. He said, quote, you may sleep, but you cannot induce the devil to close his eyes. The prince of the power of the air keeps his servants well up to their work. It is not a strange thing that the servants of the Lord will often serve him at a poor, cold, dead, alive pace. Oh, may the Lord quicken us. If we could, with a glance, see the activities of the servants of Satan, we should be astonished at our own sluggishness. So, we must put on the strength that is ours in Christ Jesus. We must pick up again the spiritual weapons of our warfare, Ephesians 6. We must fight the good fight, 2 Timothy 4. We must work while we can still work. This is a wake-up call that each of us need. We need to be those moved from the state of slumber to that of spirit-filled service. It's an exhortation to wake up. It's an exhortation to sacrificially love. It's an exhortation to redeem the time, to really live in the days God has given you. Because it only makes sense that people who have nothing to live for would be those content to kill time. But we have everything to live for. Everything. A glorious gospel, a great Savior, dear ones, and this holy God, by His powerful word, I mean a word like this very text, would have you this morning to wake up and take action because you have everything to live for, everything to gain. Everything. For every ounce of sleepiness and complacency you find crawling around in your heart this morning, root it out. Repent. Acknowledge it, confess it, and kill it. Cut it out of your heart. God will give you grace to do it. If He will give repenting grace, surely, surely, surely He will do it. The encouragement. Here's the compelling case. And here's Paul's grand encouragement. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? There's no doubt about it. Paul is describing our full and future salvation here. And he's saying that it is closer than it has ever been before. Aren't you homesick? Aren't you homesick? Beloved, we are almost home. That's what he's saying. We're almost home. Now let me be clear about this, particularly the term that I used, future salvation. That might confuse some sitting here. When we think of salvation, though, we need to think biblically. We need a full-orbed picture of what salvation is according to Scripture. Well, biblically speaking, salvation is past, present, and future. Our past salvation, the saved by grace, the justified by faith part of the gospel. You see, that's all past tense language. It's all throughout Scripture. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, past tense. You were sanctified, past tense. You were justified, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the past tense aspect. We have been delivered from the penalty and power of sin. Past tense. God's done it. He intervened. This was the once and for all time saving work when God first made us new creatures in Christ and declared us righteous in His sight. Past tense. But that's not all, the Bible says, about salvation. There's a present tense reality or component to salvation as well. You and I, this very moment in time, are being saved. You hear the present tense language. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Many verses could be cited. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that amazing? In this present moment, as we are gathered here, Christian, you are currently being saved and preserved and kept and washed and sanctified by the living God. He is at work in you now. Now. But that's not all either. That's past, that's present. But there's a third aspect, future salvation. A third tense that we often forget, but we must never forget. That is our future and final salvation. In Romans 8, verse 23, Paul refers to this future and final salvation as the redemption of the body. Or, pay careful attention to this text from 1 Corinthians 15. Jeff even referenced it this morning. I'll read picking up in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then listen to what he says. Therefore, all of that being said, a glorious future, final salvation that awaits us in Christ. All that being said, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Kind of sounds like a parallel to Romans 13, 11, and 12, doesn't it? Your future and final salvation is coming, dear Christian. It's coming. And Paul is saying in this text that it is nearer. It is nearer than it has ever been before. Therefore, work. Be steadfast. Always abounding. In summary, it's important we understand these three tenses of salvation. I appreciate a comment that Derek Thomas makes on this theme. He says there is only one salvation and one way of salvation. What occurred in our past works itself out in the present and comes to consummation in the future is all of a piece. Justification now leads to glorification then. We never get past the gospel. So it's important to see how Paul really wants us to live well in light of this future salvation. He wants us to live well in light of our glorious future. Because our salvation draws near, and it does, brothers and sisters, run all the harder. That's the theme here. The finish line, it's just around the corner. So we labor now, and we labor harder with this in our thinking, in our hearts. And then we rest, and rest forever. This is the logic of the Bible's eschatology. This is what you need to know about the last things, chiefly. For the night is far gone. The day is at hand. This is a call to activity while there can still be activity. Just know the times, dear ones, because the door is closing on your window of opportunity to serve your great and glorious King. The door is closing. The night is far gone, Paul writes. And so the day then is coming when the sun will rise in the east for the last time, and the Lord will return with a shout of victory and take us to be with Himself. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. With future salvation, there comes unhindered views of Jesus Christ. With future salvation comes a glorified body made immortal and incorruptible. All your sufferings, your persecutions, your crosses, your losses, heaven, our glorious inheritance, will make amends for it all. Then, with perfect clarity, we will see that all of it was but momentary and light afflictions. They were not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be ours in that eternal day. Think of it, dear ones. Meditate on it. Soak it up. Marinate in it. Remember this word that was spoken to you this morning. Chew on it long and hard, because before you know it, you'll be home with Christ. Before you know it. Home, beloved. Finally. Forever. We just don't yet get it. Heaven is my home. Here we are pilgrims and strangers. Here we are considered as hostiles, enemy combatants by the world. Here we have no lasting inheritance. Here we know sickness and weariness and pain and loss. But here doesn't have the final say. Christ's salvation is so big, so pervasive, so far-reaching. He is coming again, and He will take us to Himself. Heaven is home, dear ones. Not this present evil age. Soon, very soon, beloved, no more aches and pains. No more sorrow, no more sin, no more spiritual warfare, even temptation to sin. No more demons, no more darkness, no more destruction, no more guilt, no more conflict, no more arguments, no more strife, no more evil at all. That's my home. Jesus Christ in all of His perfections, that's my home. Joy, uninterrupted fellowship, unbroken with the triune God, that's my home. Just loving relationships with the souls of just men and women made perfect, that is my home. There, it's unimaginable beauty, unspeakable joy, immeasurable love, and an infinity of glory forever and ever. That's my home. Hunger for it. For we will soon have unbreakable, never diminishing communion with Christ. That's my future inheritance. Never another cloud between me and my Savior. Never again. This is why we live well today. For Christ and that day. Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign. Your wisdom is unsearchable. You're the great shepherd. Acknowledging all of this, Lord, you knew what we needed today. It's you that ultimately feeds the sheep. No mere man could do such a thing. So God, I ask that you would care for your flock, that you would strengthen and encourage in those areas where strength and courage is needed, and that your faithful ministry would just be active and extensive among us. Work good things, Father, according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.